The gospel lesson for this Sunday, which is a Sunday to celebrate the baptism of our Lord, comes from Luke's gospel, the third chapter. In the lectionary, there are middle verses omitted from this reading, which I'm going to be including today, the middle verses that talk about John the Baptist being arrested by Herod. So here then the full description of this period of Jesus and John's life from Luke 3, verses 15 to 22. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming, and I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod, the ruler, who had been rebuked by John because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them all by now shutting John up in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. May God bless the reading and the hearing of God's word to our wisdom, to our growth, and our comfort. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. As the heavens opened, as your will has been made known through word and deed, through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ, so too may your Spirit continue to fall upon us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Luke's gospel only needs two verses to describe the baptism of Jesus, and it ends with the familiar phrases, A voice came from heaven saying, You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. But if I had kept reading in Luke's gospel, the entire next section would be a genealogy, a listing of Jesus' descendants containing 77 names, telling how Jesus was the supposed son of Joseph, and on down the son of David, and on down the son of Abraham, and on to the son of Noah. And finally, it would end with these phrases, Jesus, son of Adam, son of God. In those last six little words, we're reminded that Jesus' entire life was spent straddling two worlds, as one whose will and being was intimately connected with God, but also one whose experiences would be lived out here amid the tragic structures of this world. Jesus would be child of Adam, child of God. Now, when I reread this passage from Luke, the image that came to mind was not the image of John the Baptist preaching in his camel's hair robes to the crowds by the Jordan River, and nor was the immediate image that came to my mind that of the heavens opening and the Holy Spirit like a dove descending. The image that came to my mind was the image of this crowd of people who were gathered around John the Baptist and in whose midst Jesus stood and mingled and listened and talked. And that when it was his turn, out of that group, out of their very midst, Jesus stepped forward to be baptized by John. On that day, there was no special ceremony for Jesus. On that day, there was no express lane, no 10 items or less checkout line, no easy pass or VIP treatment. He was there in the midst of other sons and daughters of Adam, sons and daughters of God, waiting his turn with them to be washed by John in the Jordan. So think about that crowd gathered around John the Baptist. There were some there that were curious. There were some that were skeptical. But at some point, individuals in that crowd stepped out from the crowd. And in some cases, stepped out from friends and family, and perhaps even the synagogue, or from all the traditions that they had held to that point. And they walked forward now to be baptized by John. The Jewish religion had long held to traditions around baptism waters, or waters of immersion, rituals that they called the mikvah ceremonies. But those ceremonies were often involved with cleansing, with being made clean and washing away impurity and sin. But for John, this baptism that he was calling them forth to receive was more than that. The cleansing was still a part of it, but now it also meant a joining into a new community, a new relationship and commitment to God, and to work for justice amongst God's people. And so there they all were, these men and women battered by the wear and tear of life, perhaps struggling or oppressed or afraid or stubbornly hopeful or all of the above, lined up then to receive this baptism. And in their midst, beside them, was Jesus. Now think about some of the lines in your own life in which you find yourself waiting. Waiting for a bank teller, waiting at the grocery store, sitting in a doctor or dentist's waiting room, idling in traffic at a stoplight, waiting your turn to vote, perhaps waiting your chance to offer comfort to a family when you're at a funeral service for a loved one. Picture those lines in your own life and then go the next step and imagine Jesus in the same line with you. Ahead of you, behind you, likely not even recognized by you as you're so focused on your own task at hand. But think about, if Jesus is in the line with you, how does that change how you will wait? Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, is not just a phrase for Christmas cards. God with us means that this is an ongoing reality, something that we're called to keep ever before us, whether waiting for the light to change, or the next person to be served, or someone else to receive grace in front of you. I don't know if I've confessed this already to all of you, but there was a time when our children were small that we told them a lie. We lived in a corner house in Racine, Wisconsin, in a part of town where there were lots of smaller homes with families with kids in the neighborhood, which meant that every spring and summertime there would be lots of ice cream trucks that drove up and down our street. Slow-moving mini trucks blaring out endless loops of either The Entertainer or Turkey in the Straw. We didn't want our kids rushing out into the street every time they heard a truck go by, nor did we feel inclined to buy a popsicle 6 times a day. So we occasionally lied to our children. We told them that these were music trucks that drove around the neighborhood playing music for everyone to hear. And this worked very well until the day that Ian came running back into the house and said, "Hey, did you know the music trucks sell ice cream?" Which now leads me to the new topic, original sin. Original sin. Through scripture and church tradition, we profess that on some level, all of human life is tainted by sin. The myths and the sagas of Genesis link this sin with an original act of disobedience done by Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Hence, an original sin. But later, a flawed combination of biology and theology taught that this sin of Adam and Eve was then passed down generation by generation, largely through sexual intimacy and procreation. And upon that teaching, the institution of the church then felt necessary to expend a tremendous amount of energy to talk and to regulate, topics related to intimacy and celibacy and sexual relations. And so what ended up being created was a church perhaps far too anxious to persecute homosexuality, to turn a blind eye to heterosexual promiscuity, instead of a church that was shaped and guided by the biblical priorities of Scripture related to justice, healing, righteousness. So the problem is this. To understand original sin, you don't need to understand what makes it original. You don't need to talk about it in terms of where it started and then how it wandered its way up to us. As if somehow in knowing the source, we can pass blame on them and avoid it for ourselves. The reality is we have to constantly move in the other direction and recognize that evil, in its forms, presupposes itself. As Kierkegaard, the philosopher, said, sin posits itself. Every choice we make, mundane around ice cream, more poignant in terms of how we spend our resources, how we care for one another, every choice is made in a context, a setting that precedes it and shapes it. And much of that context, unfortunately, is sinful, distorted, or flawed. Because we don't exist in historical vacuums. We stand upon the ruins of past generations. We build upon the legacies of the history that's preceded us. We too, like in Luke's gospel, have a genealogy that goes back in time. We have a personal genealogy of our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and so forth. But we also have a historical genealogy, a history of war and slavery, of homicide and violence, of holocausts and famine and sin. Original sin is ultimately that faith doctrine that dares to remind us that life today will never make sense unless we acknowledge a broken past and a genealogy of sin that precedes it, back to the origins of life. Now, time in this setting doesn't let me list all the ways original sin or originating sins shape our world today. But all you have to do is open the newspaper to see examples of them. Many of you might have seen a few days ago the example of a Slovakian police chief who stupidly put explosives in an unsuspecting airline passenger's bag as a way to test the airport security measures, done so out of a lingering fear that other terrorists might be around wanting to blow up the planes in Western countries based on the reasons of political oppression or religious suppression or other fightings that go back for centuries. Or we try to work for health care reform in the nation and immediately the conversation becomes politicized. So Congress tries to pass a bill, but to do so before the next elections when they will lose likely a filibuster-proof majority, which means they make compromises that take sometimes the heart out of the bill in order to get it passed, which is tied to how we finance the very office of senator and representative, which is tied to how we struggle as a democracy to balance out individual rights and working for the common good. And so on and so forth. There are no innocent, no perfect, no unambiguous or sinless choices in the world. What we know and name in the church as original sin touches everything. So now return back to that simple yet powerful image of Jesus standing in a crowd with other sons and daughters of Adam, standing in a line with other broken and weary souls, bearing with them the legacy of what's preceded them, struggling with the very structures around them that would keep them from what is good, yet hoping for a new beginning, hoping out of the midst of that crowd to step forward into something that is new, a new commitment to God, a new relationship, a new washing, a new beginning. When they were baptized and Jesus baptized with them, something radically new took place, and took place in history. despite standing upon the shards and broken pieces of a sinful past, Jesus' own sandals now step forward. And with John, water cascaded down upon those sandals, and then his footsteps and all those baptized with him would walk upon a fresh foundation. A fresh foundation for all life. Baptism is the antidote for original sin. The old is gone. The new has come. Baptism is this tremendous moment of grace that's been entrusted to the church, but it's been given to all people and for all people. And so the Holy Voice says, "You are my child with whom I am well pleased." "You are not alone," says the Lord of all life. "From this day forth, you will step away from a broken past and walk to a different future with me in your midst." Now, later on in this service, we're going to take time to reaffirm our baptism vows. The Presbyterian teachings encourage us to remember our baptism with joy and to take time as adults, as people of all ages, to re-answer those baptism questions anew, that the promises made might be rekindled through acts of recommitment. Now, as we step out of the crowd, in effect, to answer those questions anew, will that be a risky step? Yes, it can be. Ask John the Baptist in his prison cell at Herod's palace. Ask Oscar Romero, Dorothy Day, Martin Luther King Jr. Is it difficult to step out of the past into a new future? Yes, it can be. Ask anyone who's endured the disruption of divorce, the death of a parent or partner or spouse, the loss of a job, the stigma of bankruptcy. The church can never be silent in the face of such pain and risk that will come to all of us in this life. Nor can the church be silent about the nature of originating sin, the evil that does shape and taint or distort every choice we would make. But that's why the church goes further, acknowledging and naming and then calling us forward with a voice that names us with our own genealogy, child of Adam and child of God, and then invites us with our name forward to a place of water and prayer and new vision and grace. Baptism is when God reminds us of what we are too quick to forget, that we are loved, we are called, and in God's eyes we are well pleasing. So as we reaffirm our baptism vows later in this service, remember them again when you leave this place, when you splash water in your face first thing in the morning, when you look at the sky and it seems to open up before you in glory, or every time you stand in line with other children of Adam, children of God. And know that in a real way, Jesus Christ is with you. And His grace, God's grace, is sufficient for all you need. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Let us pray. Most gracious and loving God, we thank you for this day and for your continued expressions of love and kindness towards us. We thank you, Lord God, that you love us so much that you sent your Son, that he lived and died upon the cross, that we might be brought back into right relation with you. We come this day, Lord God, acknowledging that we have had times of unfaithfulness, that we have been disobedient, that we have not lived up to what it means to be called your children. But we also come, Lord God, acknowledging that like you call Jesus your beloved, in whom you are well pleased. You have called each and every one of us. You have formed us, shaped us, named us, and you are yet perfecting us. Lord God, our prayer this day is that in being called your beloved, we would look out among us and see our brothers and sisters who don't know you as Lord and Savior. And that we would allow your Spirit to work through us to provide all that they stand in need of. Lord God, where there is injustice, let us work for justice. Where there is unrest and violence, help us to be your peacemakers. Lord God, when our brothers and sisters don't have enough to eat, a place to lay their heads, the finances to pay their bills, we pray that your Spirit would work through us and that we would become providers. Where there are those who feel unloved and uncared for, that we would show forth your love towards them. Lord, we realize that it is not enough to be called Christians, that we are called to be Christians. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would descend upon us not only this day, but each and every day. And with each and every day, we would recognize an opportunity to show someone else your love, to show someone else you. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that he came and taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.